There are places in the Bible where the story of God working with Israel is told in a bit of a condensed fashion. And it's described in different ways, different amounts of detail. One of the most detailed is Stephen's address in Acts chapter 7, where he basically walks through from the time of Abraham to the building of the temple in Solomon, and literally, almost step by step, walks through some of the major events as he lays out and portrays the story. Of course, in the end, it's a ringing condemnation of those who refuse to accept God and his authority and his law as he gave it, and it cost him his life. But it is a detailed story of that history. Moses, in a little bit different way, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's what's called the Song of Moses, and there's actually a couple of those in different places that are not the same. But he walks through the history going basically from the time of Adam up into the time of Israel in a similar way, walking through some of the details and making a reference. And again, the lesson is that in the end, Israel just didn't obey, wasn't willing to submit themselves to God. When we don't submit to God, we actually hinder him from fulfilling his plan. Now you can say, well, how, God's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's perfect in all of that. How can you hinder God? Well, you can actually stop God from doing something he wants to do. In our puny little physical frame, we can stop God, the supreme being, from doing something he wants to do. And what would that be? He wants us to be saved. And we can prevent that. We can stop the process. Now, that's a pretty amazing concept to think about. Something as important as that, as big as that is, as much as God wants that, we have within our means the ability to hinder God, to literally get in his way. And it will play out accordingly. There's another place in the Bible that goes through the history of Israel that then ties in this connection in Psalm 78. There's actually more places. I didn't try to figure out where every single place was that gave the story, because they're all different in terms of what's addressed, but there's a number of them. But in Psalm 78, starting in verse number 9, it says, "The children of Ephraim," I'll just break in, it's a long enough passage as it is, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." It says they were there, they had the armaments, they were actually trained as warriors, and they turned away. They didn't stay engaged in the fight. "They did not keep the covenant of God, they refused to walk in his law." It's portraying the fact that they turned back in battle, even though they were armed, because they were not being blessed by God, because they were not in harmony with him. "And forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them in the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. Split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance, like the depths, brought forth streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. It said, though they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their heart and asked for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God and said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Almost in that sense, challenging God and testing him. Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. And he gave, can he, then it says, can he give bread also? Oh yeah, what have you done for me today? What do you do now? Can he provide meat for his people? It says, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." Now, did they believe God existed? Yes, they did believe he existed. They had seen the miracles. Did they believe in God? No, not really. In that sense, they weren't as we would use the term today, believers. And you say, well, they weren't converted. But God was known to them, and they didn't believe in God. So I want to address some of the ways in which that should be really applied in terms of as a lesson for us. But go on then to verse 34. It drops down a bit in the context. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought diligently for God. When they were corrected and punished, then they returned to God and asked God to intervene. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away, did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God, notice, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God by his influence that was not able to then be expressed. So you cannot make God do anything, nor I, but you know what? We can actually stop God from doing some things, our own salvation. It says they limited the Holy One of Israel. Can you imagine to get in God's way, to actually hinder his plan? We have the power to do that. God has allowed that. And maybe he had not only allowed it, maybe it just is. He created perfect angelic spirit beings, and some of them turned away and rebelled. And what he's doing now is a creation in a way where those who then become his family in a spirit existence will never, ever turn away again. But we have the power to hinder God, to limit him, to get in the way of him fulfilling, in the fullest sense, his plan. Pretty amazing concept to think about that. God desires all men to be saved. All men are not going to be saved. We can stop God from fulfilling his fullest desire. Hard to imagine that we should be so powerful as that. Matthew 19 is a reference with Christ. And verse 16, giving the reflection of just how much he in the flesh was dependent on God, his Father. Now, he was God in the flesh, but he was fully in the flesh, and we're just man in the flesh, mankind in the flesh. So, actually, we would have to look at it even more so than this. But notice Christ said, Matthew 19, verse 16, he said, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, we often go off into the commandment part of this focus, but the fact is, he said, I am in this flesh, and everything that I have comes from my Father. I have nothing of myself. I don't have my own will. I don't have my own words. I don't have my own laws. I don't have my own ways. I don't have my own power or strength. It all comes from God. It comes from him. Well, if Christ, God in the flesh, could see that he had nothing of himself, how much more does that apply to you and me? And yet, we're Israel, spiritual Israel, but we're Israel in this flesh at times the way Israel was Israel in the flesh. And basically, there were times when they said, what can you do for me today? How do we do that? I think we do that. I do that. I find myself doing that. There's some times when I feel like saying, God, I'm not happy today. I don't like what this is. And it's almost like you have to tell yourself, excuse me, I deserve nothing. Because we begin to think, well, I don't deserve this. This isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. You ought to fix it. And yet, God's perfect and we're not, and we depend on him. He certainly does not depend on us. John 5, verse 30, going into the same basic statement. It's not some revelation to us. The scriptures are very basic. But John 5 and verse 30, Jesus Christ said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Christ recognized, perfectly recognized, how dependent he was on God and how much he needed to look to God for his strength, for his seeking his will to do his ways, not to find the way that we reason through that it should be done, not to take that little shortcut or I'll be ready tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. There's only today. There's no tomorrow. There's only today. If we're going to fix something tomorrow, well, tomorrow will be a day later than that. Conceptually, it is a matter of recognizing that it is God working in us. We have to give ourselves entirely to him. What happens when we don't do that? Well, Mark 6 is an example of what happens when we don't do that. Verse 1 says, Jesus, he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed at his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not he his sisters here with us? And they all were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelief doesn't mean they didn't think he existed, but it means they couldn't recognize what he did and where that power came from and who he was. Because of their unbelief, he could not do miracles. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ didn't have the power to choose to do a miracle. The will of his Father was that he would respond only to belief, to faith. Now, only God knows exactly what the rules were on that, but the scripture does record that he could do no mighty work there. The people there were actually able to hinder God from what he ultimately desired to be able to do. They could hinder it. They could get in his way. They could stand in front of that process, and they could shut it down to some degree. Pretty powerful ability that we have there in a very devastating way. Matthew 17 is a different example of the same type of thing in verse number 14. It's about a boy who's healed. It says, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire, often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon. In this case, it was a demon. He came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why were we not able to cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Did they believe Jesus existed? Of course they did. They were with him. Did they know who he was? To a degree, they knew who he was. For assuredly, I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What he's saying is, according to the gift of the Father and according to the Father's will. Obviously, we can't have a will separate from the Father. We can't have our own will. Christ was able to rebuke the demon. The disciples had the power to do so, but they could not access it. And Christ says it's because you don't believe. You don't really believe. And yet, they believed in God. They believed in Christ. But it wasn't enough. They were actually unable to fulfill all of God's purpose in the way that it could have if they had believed and understood God in a more personal and a greater way. So you go through the story of the Bible. Israel is the main story, I think, that carries through the Bible in so many places. But God sent 12 men out to spy the land of Canaan through Moses. And what happened? Well, I think we know what happened, but I want to go back and I want to read the words of the story, not just tell the story, because it's written out in a way that includes the inspiration of the text very clearly. But Numbers 13, verse number 17, I'll just read portions of it. It says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak or few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land because it was the time of the season for first ripe grapes. Over in verse 26. So they departed, came back to Moses, Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel. They made their trip and now returned with their report. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large, and we saw the descendants of Anak there. There were giants from a family of giants that were in the land. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites in the mountains. Basically, they're saying it's all full of people. There's people everywhere that would be there to defend it and keep us from taking possession. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. But the men who'd gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. You know, a giant, when you're afraid, looks even bigger than he is under normal circumstances. The problems are greater, the obstacles are more insurmountable, the fears are more pressing and more immediate. We saw giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. You think they were really the size of grasshoppers compared to the giants? I don't think so. In our own sight, we became like grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight, at least according to now their perceptions. Chapter 14 then, going forward, not a pleasing account. Actually getting in God's way, God wanting to bless them and bring them into the land, and them actually tripping it up in a way where it prevents God from being able to complete his purpose in that flow. Verse 1 of chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. You know, better to die now than to suffer later. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that, yeah, it would be harder to suffer, I'd rather die than live like this. We have various ways that we think of that, actually. We have various phrases we use for that. Going forward to verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land." They were what we would see as a believer. Not just believing God existed, Israel believed God existed. But that's not enough. You have to believe not just that he exists, but that he is good. That he will do good. You have to believe that it will be a blessing. You have to believe that if you are sick and God has allowed it and you've done your part, then there is a benefit or a gain in some way in God's purpose. Not because you can see it, but because you believe it. Because you believe and you know that God is good. If the Lord delights in us, verse 8, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. They are our bread. We will eat them for breakfast. That's the kind of concept of what is being now portrayed. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared at the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me?" You see, they knew he existed. That's not saying they don't think I exist. He said they don't believe me. They don't believe that I've made a promise and that I will fulfill it. It's not a guarantee in their mind. It's actually a very serious question. "With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land that they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, that your cloud stands above them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." He said, "Do not kill these people for your name's sake, for your name's sake, for your own glory." And God relented. But Israel was actually able to get in the way of God. Now that's interesting. You start to think of that in terms of our lives, our marriages, our child rearing, our relationships. We have the ability to trip up God's plan, not the fact that he is ultimately authority, he is our God, but in terms of his working and blessing us and bringing us to salvation, we can put a wrench in the cogs of that machine. We have that ability. Judges, notice Judges 1, the type of thing that plays out as a result of not truly being able to believe in God. Not just believe he exists, no, really believe in God, in his power, in his will, in his purpose. Judges 1, verse number 18. It's part of the description here of the territory being conquered by the tribes. But it says, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. They drove out the inhabitants of the mountains. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Oh yeah, God didn't know what to do with chariots of iron. That was a problem for God. The point is, everything didn't happen the way it could have if they would have been strong in what God allowed them to understand. He gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. There he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, the giants, the sons who were giants, because Caleb did believe in God. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So what you see with Israel is a continuous series of compromises to where God's plan was not fully carried out the way that it could have been. They actually got in God's way. Now, I don't in any way want to infer somehow that God is limited in his own power or his own perspective, because that's not the point of those passages. Isaiah 59 describes it from God's end of the equation. Isaiah 59, verse number 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The fault is not with God. The fault is always with the people. So if there is a shortage, frankly, it's a shortage of belief. It's a shortage of faith. We think so constantly in terms of obedience. And yes, we are to be obedient people. There's no reducing that commitment. But we think so much in terms of obedience. Did I do this? Did I do that? Boy, I need to have done this more than I did. Maybe I didn't do enough of that. What about just believing in God? What about absolutely believing, not just that he exists, everyone in this room believes he exists, but believing that he is good, that his will is perfect, and that you can trust him, so that when something descends on us, if we humble ourselves before God, we will know that this will be part of his perfect will. We can accept that the circumstance is part of his perfect will. Obviously, we have to do those things that would be proper. If you put your hand on a bench and hit it with a hammer, you're going to scream. You know, I got a little tiny ding on my head. Something frustrated me yesterday. I was a little bit ticked off, and I was in the shed outside, and I walked right into the door frame. I mean, that's real bright. And I don't think I could say, "God, why didn't you tell me that door frame was there?" I think he'd say, "Well, why didn't you look?" So we do things, yes, fine. If you do it and it causes pain and it hurts, then that should be expected. That's not the point. The point is that from God's end, if his impact is limited in our life, then the problem is not with him, the problem is with us. We are the ones who hinder God, who limit him, and frustrate at times some of the very specific ways in which he would be fulfilling his purpose. John 15 talks about, in a parable sense, the fruitfulness of God. John 15, verse number 1. It says, "I am the true vine," Christ here speaking, "my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And it just says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, because he's the one who grants us his power to bear the fruit." It's him working in us. And that fruit sometimes is multiplied in ways that are just simply dramatic. Years ago, Guy Muller, who died years ago as well, but even years before that, gave us a grapevine. And it was just a cutting off of one of the vines that was behind their home where they lived, Geraldine having died many more years even before that. And we planted it, and it lived. And then the rest of the yard grew up and shaded the grapevines so that they were dying. And I had four vines. I dug them all up, and the only one that lived was the one Guy gave us. And I said, "Thank you, God, for letting me keep his grapes." And then it had to be replanted. And I was out there yesterday trimming a few of the branches that I didn't want. They were shooting out in places that were not helpful. And there's grapes just absolutely clustered, hanging down from that frame. And I just thought, you know, that is amazing. I could not grow a grape. I have no power to do anything. And this thing is absolutely exploding in its fruitfulness. And that's the analogy Christ is using. The glory goes to the Father. He is the one in us who bears fruit. And it's like that vine with those grape bundles just hanging there, waiting to mature. It's got one vine and one root and thousands of those little grapes. Maybe not thousands and thousands. Not, there's a bunch. If one bunch of grapes has 50, yeah, then there'd be thousands because there's 50 bunches hanging from that vine. But look at Mark 4, verse 3. Mark 4 brings it back into our lives in terms of the types of things that God is desirous of doing with us. But Mark 4, verse number 3, says, he said to the man, I can't be it. That's Mark 3. All right. This parable of the sower makes more sense. Verse 3. Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came, devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up increasing and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. It's talking about us, not numbers of people necessarily. It's talking about the vine bearing more fruit, at least in part. And it says some cases it's 100-fold by God's power in our lives. Because what? Because we believe. It goes beyond obedience. Obedience is certainly included because we believe God. Not just that he exists, but we believe who he is. So what is it then that limits God's impact in our lives? Well, okay, disobedience, fear, pride. God says he resists the proud. When we're arrogant and proud and God is working with us, he literally sets up in opposition to us in a way that is going to cause us to get to pay attention. Boy, I just wouldn't want to get in a contest with God. I've done that enough times. I've just done that enough times. I'm sure I will continue. I hope I learn that lesson. He always wins. He always wins. He never lets me win. I keep trying and sneak around the edge and he wins. I'd say one of the big ways is in unbelief. One of the big ways that we limit God's hand in our lives is through unbelief. See, we all know God exists. No, you got to go beyond that. Look at James. This is a very interesting reference. I've pondered this, a lot of it, more recently, honestly. James 2, verse 19. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What do the demons believe? The demons believe what you believe. What do you believe? You believe there's one God. What do the demons believe? They believe there's one God. Well, of course, that's what it says. Now, that's part of that story. One God doesn't mean Christ isn't God. That demons also know about John 1:1. Well, they didn't have to read the Bible. They were there. They were at the throne of God. They know just exactly who God is and how Christ is God and their existence and their relationship. That's not the point. The point is the demons, like Israel, believe God exists. Of course they do. They've seen him. They know him. But they don't submit themselves to God. What is it the demons don't believe? They don't believe that God is good or that God is just or that his will is right. They do not believe that God is doing what is right and best for them. Now, doesn't that just translate that just a little bit into when we question what God is doing, why we have this trouble, why we have this test, Why hasn't he intervened? Why did we suffer losses? Why didn't God stop that? You could have stopped that. Why didn't you stop that? Why did you allow for that? At some point in time, you begin to toggle on, do you really believe, not just that he's there, the demons have that much, but that he's good and perfect and right, and that you can trust him and rely on him and submit to him fully in your faith. It's a different level of understanding. The demons, though, just simply don't believe that God has their best interests in mind. Hebrews 11, then, the faith chapter, as we call it, as many do, describes faith. Faith, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, doesn't say by obedience, we're not doing away with that, but it doesn't say by it. The point is not that. By it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. It goes on down to verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, step 1, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That God is good. That his will is good. That his will is perfect. That anything that we walk through upon our own repentance for that part in which we have failed is within God's will and for our benefit and to fulfill his purpose. And at some point in time, brethren, we just have to believe that that is so. Otherwise, we cannot please God. We cannot please God the way the demons believe. They know he exists. That's simply not enough. Israel knew he existed. That simply wasn't enough. We have to actually believe God, not just believe in him, but believe him. We can hinder what God does. We can limit his influence in our lives when we focus on the doubts and the giants are bigger than they were before and we were smaller as grasshoppers after. When we focus on our losses, our risks, our fear, it takes that belief and it just shakes it, and our belief must be sound. Going back to the story of Israel in Deuteronomy 1, you have a reference here to Caleb and Joshua. Deuteronomy 1, verse number 34. Again, we're back into the rehash, the re-giving of the story, the retelling of the story. When the spies came back and gave an evil report. It says, the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. And he took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb. He shall see it. To him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me, Moses speaking, for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there, because Moses at one point got stressed out and basically ticked off at God, and God says, you know, that's not good for you, that's not good for your character, and that's not good for those who look to you as being my subject, and you will not enter this land either. You'll be in the kingdom, but you're not going to enter the land of promise. But Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 38, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him. He shall cause Israel to inherit it. And Moses believed God and did according to all his will. Moreover, your little ones, your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I'll give it, and they shall possess it. Then go forward. Joshua 14 goes down the line now as the land is being conquered in the process. I'm getting there eventually. I'm rolling back and forth. Joshua 14. I've had people say, well, how do you get to those places so fast? Well, when I stumble, then you can catch up and you'll be there with me, actually. So all things work together for good, right? Joshua 14, talking now about Caleb here. It says, the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, and I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, and this is, again, really one of my very favorite passages in the Bible. I just love the flow of this and the portrayal. He said, he's kept me alive these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim, the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. He says, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord his God. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. So the greatest, most powerful people in the land, Caleb says, give me that mountain. God will give us the upper hand. And it says, then the land had rest from war. It didn't have rest from war because the people took their care and took their caution. It had rest from war because they fully turned themselves, in this case, Caleb and then also Joshua, to God. They were obedient. They weren't fearful. They didn't appear to be prideful. But I think more than anything, they were believers. I think more than anything, they believed not just that God is, but who God is. And God blessed them in a mighty and amazing way. 23rd Psalm, most of us in this room could probably recite it by heart, but let's just read the last verse, verse 6. And I think this is kind of the capstone to the point that is being made in this psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Brethren, do we think like that? Do we think, when we think of God and we think of his mercy, do we think of goodness and mercy as abundance in plenty in physical means? Or do we think of it as God's Spirit being poured out in fruitfulness in our lives? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I am going to be with God forever. That's the point. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with him. He will always be there. And I will always be there with him. Brethren, we, as I said, we have the capacity to actually hinder God, to limit him in some of the specific ways in which he would like to see his plan fulfilled. He cannot make us. He can make us bend the knee, but he cannot make us truly repent, because repentance comes by his Spirit and is something that we respond to. When we cry out to God, he leads us to repentance. But it's a choice we then have to make. So we need to just understand that we have a lot of power in our hands. But it's the power to stop God in some ways from allowing us the great mercy of salvation. And nobody ever would want to exercise that if they really knew. We need to always think about, brethren, about God and our relationship to Him, how much we depend on Him, how much He wants us to do well, and not just believe that He exists, but truly to believe who He is, that He's good, that His will is perfect, and that His desire for us is goodness and mercy. Don't look at the giants. Look to God.